good afternoon to everyone. It is an empty crowd today. Mr. Ehor and I were joking that they heard who was speaking, and so... But it's good to see everyone who is here. I know several at Pittsburgh for prom. I'm excited for everyone who can go up to see, to go to that. And others are traveling, whatever. But welcome to everyone who is here. Welcome to any guests we have, and also welcome to those on the webcast also. How would you describe what God is like? Maybe some words like majestic, or all-powerful, or merciful would come to mind. However, there's two verses in the Old Testament that describe God, and these similar words are actually found several times throughout the Bible. Literally, I think I counted, there's about 20 times these are repeated. Two or three of these phrases are used. So it appears if something's repeated that many times, we might be wise to make sure we listen and apply to our lives. Now, we know the Days of Unleavened Bread just ended last weekend. We continue to try to replace sin with righteousness. We try to put more of Jesus Christ in us. So it might be wise to see how God describes himself. So today we're going to look at five important characteristics of God, or five attributes of God, to see basically how we measure up. So my title of this split, if you like titles, is Five Attributes of God. Real simple. Five Attributes of God. So how do we measure up to these five attributes as we continue to grow to become more like God? So let's start by turning over to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34 and verse 6. Moses, he's on Mount Sinai at this point. In chapter 33, Moses asks God to show Moses his glory. So God let Moses see some of his physical glory. If you remember, it was just the very back portion of him. But now here, in Exodus 34, verse 6, God's proclaiming the glory of his character. So maybe put a marker, if you still have a marker in your Bible, we'll come back to this verse quite often. But Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God." Now, the Jewish Study Bible says God's name is repeated here to show the attributes that his name represents. So let's continue verse 6. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. So the very first attribute that God gives of himself is translated as merciful in the New King James Version. Now, this is the Hebrew word ra'um. Ra'um. If you want to write it down, it's R-A-K-H-U-M. R-A-K-H-U-M. And I looked it up. It's supposedly pronounced Ra'um. I don't know Hebrew. I just did my research, but hopefully it's pronounced Ra'um. But the best definition of this word is actually compassion. So one interesting thing I found was that this word is closely related to the Hebrew word for womb. So Ra'um in Hebrew, it's centered on a person's core. And the word is intended to make us imagine a mother's very tender feelings for her vulnerable infant. So ra'um, it's a word that can convey very intense emotion. So hold your place here. Let's turn over to 1 Kings 3, verse 24. 1 Kings 3, verse 24. This is the story of Solomon, who as king meets two women who've just given birth. One of their babies tragically dies, but both women claim that the baby still living is theirs. So what does Solomon do to resolve this? 1 Kings 3, verse 24. Then the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other." Verse 26. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "O my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." So the real mother would rather see the other mother take her child than see the child die. It was her compassion, her ra'um, that revealed that she was the true mother. But ra'um isn't just an emotional word. It also involves action. So more than anything else, this is used to describe God's actions motivated by his emotions. Like when the Israelites, they're suffering, they're being oppressed in Egypt. God hears their cries. He's compelled by his compassion, his ra'um, to rescue them. Later on, the Israelites, they're traveling through the wilderness. They're hungry, they're thirsty. but God is Ra'um, caring for them as his own sweet child. God provides everything they need, food, water, clothing. He personally guides them through despite their constant complaining. So let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Now, while you're turning there, let's continue on in this story. Despite God's compassion for the Israelites continually turned away from God. They rejected his compassion. They worshiped other gods. So their rebellion led to exile. They ended up being scattered among the nations. So what does God say during this dark time period? Isaiah 49, verse 15. Isaiah 49, 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. So God compares himself to a mother full of compassionate love towards her baby. God's full of this motherly compassion. He will rescue his people. Now, as a human, Jesus also embraced the sick. He cared for the outcast. He was deeply moved by this human suffering. We won't turn there, but if you want to jot down Luke 13, verse 34, mentions that Jesus says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing." Now that's Luke 13, 34. But Jesus compared himself to a mother hen, using her wings to shield her chicks from danger. He wants to do that for us also. Jesus gave his life, his human life, so that we could have the opportunity for eternal life. So we also should have this compassion towards others. How is our compassion? I know that mine could be improved. I'll be real honest. But I'll just reference a few other verses, examples of Jesus Christ. Consider when Jesus saw the blind men, the two blind men, Matthew 20, verse 24. He had compassion on them. He healed them. Or in Mark 6, verse 34, Jesus saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them because they were sheep without a shepherd. Or one more, Matthew 14, 14. Jesus had compassion. He healed the sick. So in these examples and others, Jesus Christ noticed the people around him. So to have compassion, we have to be attuned to others. We can't be absorbed with our own feelings, our own worries, our own problems. Now, another thing that stands out is that Jesus responds to people instead of reacting in a negative way immediately. In Matthew 9:20, he takes time to speak to the woman who touched his garment. He didn't just simply chastise her and say, "You shouldn't be touching me." So how do we measure up? Are we aware of the needs of others? Do we respond in a positive way if something out of the ordinary happens? Or do we automatically go to a negative place? Consider God's compassion. Consider how ours can grow. Now, the second key word for describing God, back to Exodus 34:6, is the word gracious. Now, this Hebrew word is related to the Hebrew noun hen. Hen, if you want to spell it, it's K-H-E-N. K-H-E-N. So this Hebrew word hen, is often translated as grace or favor. But there's several other definitions that tie into it also. So one meaning of hen is delightful or favorable. Now we won't turn there. I'll reference several verses. Psalms 45, verse 2. A skilled poet is said to have lips of hen, meaning he creates these beautiful words that bring others delight. And that's a gift to others. Proverbs 1, verse 9 says that a dazzling piece of jewelry, it's an ornament of hen. It attracts attention. It attracts favor. So that's why this word hen is used to describe a gift given with delight or favor. So in these cases, hen can be translated as grace. So consider the story of Esther when she comes to the king of Persia. She asked for a request for hen. Because the king delights in Esther, he favors her and grants her request. So giving a gift of favor is hen because it's motivated by delight. But the most extreme type of hen is showing favor to someone who deserves something else, like judgment. Think about Jacob. He cheated his brother Esau. He actually ran away for about 20 years. But he comes back. He wants to make things right. Jacob asked Esau, "May I find hen in your eyes?" It's Genesis 33, verse 8. But Jacob isn't just asking for what's fair, but he's asking for favor. And that's what Esau gives him. He shows grace that Jacob did not necessarily deserve. Now, God has more hen than anyone else. God rescued the Israelites from Egypt. What did they do? They quickly betrayed him by making a golden calf their god. Moses intercedes. He asks God to give them a gift they don't deserve. Exodus 33:16. But what happens? God forgives them. So this trait of God, it's found over 40 times in the book of Psalms. People would cry out for God's hen when they're sick or when they're in danger. The prophet Isaiah, he looked back to God's hen in the past. He said in Isaiah 30:18, God would show hen one day and deliver his people. He'd show grace one day, deliver his people. Now, this word grace is found numerous times throughout the New Testament. If you want to jot down Romans 3, verse 24, I'll just read this to you. Romans 3, 24. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. So it's through Christ's sacrifice, his shed blood, that God gives us his grace. So we mentioned that hen means a gift given with favor or with delight, and then showing grace even when someone doesn't necessarily deserve it. That's what Christ's sacrifice means to us. We're given grace by his shed blood, even though we don't deserve it. Now, Mr. David Johnson, instructor of FI, he summarizes grace as this way. It's a great definition. He says, "It's a gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient." So this is kind of a great summary of what grace encompasses in both the Old and New Testament. Mr. Johnson also notes that in the Bible for grace, the focus of the word is upon the goodness of the giver, with little focus on the gift itself or on the recipient. So God has shown the ultimate grace to us. He is most gracious. Now, how good are we at showing grace and favor to others? How can we even do that? One way is to simply forgive. Forgiveness is an amazing way to show grace to others who, at times, don't deserve it. Even though this isn't real easy. Consider what you just mentioned with Esau and Jacob. But let's also turn over to Colossians 4, verse 6. Another way we can show grace to others is with our words. Colossians 4, verse 6. Very familiar verse. Colossians 4, verse 6. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another." Now, people may not always remember what we say to them, but they will remember how they feel. I know I tend to remember people who make me feel good or bad. You probably do also. Strive to use your speech to encourage others. Now, a third way we can show grace to others is to simply let things go. We cannot take everything that happens to us personally. At times, we have to just develop a thicker skin, just shrug something off. So maybe our boss never tells us good job. Maybe he never ever thanks us. That's okay. Show him grace, move on. God is gracious. Hopefully our actions with others show grace towards others also. Now the third attribute of God in Exodus 34:6 is long-suffering in the King James. Now many other translations use the phrase slow to anger. Actually like that better, slow to anger. Now, the Hebrew phrase literally means long of nose. Now, that leads to the obvious question. What does God's patience have to do with a long nose? Now, to understand this, we have to look at the common Hebrew way to say someone is angry. The common way to say it was their nose turned hot. So in the story of Joseph, when Potiphar thinks Joseph tried to sleep with his wife, the Hebrew literally says, Genesis 39:19, his nose burned hot. So typically in the Bible, though, it gets translated as his anger burned. So it's describing how our body, and especially our face, gets really hot when we get really angry. So in Hebrew, this is why the main words for anger are either nose or heat or hot nose. So this is why a patient person is called long of nose. It takes a really long time for their nose to get hot. And maybe Pinocchio never got mad since his nose was so long. I don't know. It's my bad joke of the day for you. But it's why Proverbs 19:11 says, a person's wisdom is slow to anger. It literally means their long nose. Now, if we saw a child being bullied on the playground, we might get angry. Similarly, God gets angry when he sees evil. But God's anger is an expression of his justice. It's an expression of his love for the world. God is slow to anger. It means he gives his people lots and lots of time to change. Consider the Exodus. Pharaoh had the Israelites enslaved. God sends Moses to confront Pharaoh, and throughout the plagues, Pharaoh is given chances over and over to let the Israelites go. But after the Israelites are freed, Pharaoh comes back after them. The waters consume the Egyptian army. Moses said God sent forth his wrath. That's Exodus 15, verse 7. But the literal translation is that this is an act of God's hot anger. Now, some people in the world sometimes say God's too angry in the Old Testament. But God wouldn't be just if he didn't get mad at Pharaoh's evil and eventually do something about it. God's anger is expressed by handing Pharaoh over to his consequences of his own decisions. And that's how God's anger is shown throughout the scriptures. For hundreds of years, the Israelites betrayed God. God gives them many, many chances to turn it around. And every time we read, the hot anger of God burned against the Israelites. Afterwards, what happened? Usually God gave them into the hands of their enemy. So let's turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. This concept carries throughout the Bible. God hates to see us choose the wrong way. He hates the results of sin in damaging our relationship with him and with others. What makes God angry? Very simple, it's sin. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Drop down Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Now I'll read a quote from an article on Life, Hope, and Truth's Learning Center. It's entitled Long Suffering, Patience with a Purpose. It says, quote, God is patient for a purpose. He wants us all to be part of his family. He's willing to wait as long as it takes to give each of us the best possible opportunity to succeed. That doesn't mean he'll wait forever or turn a blind eye to sin, but it does mean he's willing to wait much, much longer than any of us deserve. End quote. So that's God's long suffering. That's how God is slow to anger. So if God can have this long suffering with us, we also should learn to extend similar patience to others. Now, it doesn't mean we excuse sinful behavior, but it does mean we learn to be slow to anger. Do we fly off the handle when someone or something gets under our skin? Do we just try to avoid that person in the church we have nothing in common with? Or do we refuse to give up on someone, practicing patience, enduring through moments that maybe are uncomfortable? Are we short-nosed or are we long-nosed with our patience? Now let's examine the fourth attribute of God. After long-suffering, it reads abounding in goodness. Now instead of goodness, other Bible translations use loyal love, loving kindness, and steadfast love. Now, why are so many different words or phrases used here? Well, this is the Hebrew word hesed. You might have heard of this one, hesed, H-E-S-E-D. Now, this one's hard to translate into any language. It combines this idea of love, generosity, and commitment all into one. So it's this act of promise-keeping loyalty. It's motivated by a deep personal care. So let's consider the story of Ruth. Ruth's a foreigner. She's married to an Israelite. Her husband dies tragically. All Ruth has left is her widowed mother-in-law named Naomi. Naomi tells Ruth she should go back to her people. But what does Ruth do? She promises to stay by Naomi's side and take care of her. We won't turn there, but in Ruth 3:10, Boaz says that Ruth is performing an act of chesed. It's an expression of Ruth's character. She's generous, she's a loving person, she keeps her word. That's chesed. Now, we mentioned Jacob earlier, how he wasn't even honest with his own family. But despite that, God still chose to work with Jacob. Jacob tells God, "I'm not worthy of the chesed that you've shown me." That's Genesis 32:10. Chesed is not about how worthy someone is. It's a display of God's generous loyalty to his promises. So God's chesed, God's loyal love, this continued with the Israelites. God used Moses, led them out of Egypt. Exodus 15:13 calls this an act of chesed. God was keeping his word. On the way to the promised land, the Israelites got scared. They doubt God. The people threaten to kill Moses. They're going to make a new leader to take them back to Egypt. But Moses intercedes. He says to God, "Forgive the sin of these people because of your great chesed." That's Numbers 14, verse 19. So Moses asked God to forgive, not because the people deserved it, but because it's consistent with God's own character. And God agrees. He recommits himself to a people that really doesn't want to be committed to him. So let's turn over to Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. Hosea 6 and verse 4. God is loving. He's loyal. That's simply God's nature. And God wants us to respond with chesed in return. But even when we fail, which we will at times, God's chesed remains. So how is our loyal love towards God? Is it like what we find here in Hosea 6, verse 4? Hosea 6, verse 4. "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." Now, the translators use faithfulness here, but the word actually is chesed. So Hosea is comparing Israel's chesed to a morning mist. It's there one moment, and then it's gone the next. Is our loyal love like that to God, where we're maybe on fire for God for one moment, maybe during days of lemon bread, and then we forget about him later as we're doing something else we shouldn't be? So God's chesed, his loyal love, his covenant love, his loving kindness, it's always going to be there for us. It's pretty humbling when you consider what it means. We won't turn there, but Psalm 136, it's the psalm that says in the King James, "His mercy endures forever." It repeats that 26 times. But once again, that word for mercy is actually chesed. God's loyal love is forever. God's loyal love is forever. It's repeated over and over and over. So we have to show chesed for God. We want to learn to be like him. We want to put in the work to be, like we said, more like God. But do we have that same chesed towards others? Are we like Ruth? Do we stick around even when times are bad? Can we show chesed, this goodness, this mercy, this loving kindness, this loyal love to those around us? Do we show a loyal love to God's people? So let's go back to Exodus 34 for the fifth attribute of God. Exodus 34, verse 6 says, "Abounding in chesed, but our final attribute is truth." The fifth attribute is truth. Now, the word for truth comes from the Hebrew word emet, E-M-E-T, E-M-E-T, emet. This can be translated truth or faithfulness. It's actually related to the word that we say at the end of a prayer, which is amen. Amen in Hebrew literally means that's truth. So emet can mean truth, but it can also refer to correct ideas or correct concepts. So emet has to do with stability. It has to do with reliability. Like when Moses, he holds up his hands for hours to defeat Israel's enemies, the Amalekites. If you remember Aaron and Hur, they put a rock under Moses, they supported his hands, so his hands would remain emet, remain steady. Now, when emet's used to describe people, though, it means someone who's reliable, someone who's trustworthy, someone who has stable character. When Moses appoints leaders in Israel, they are to be people of emet. That's Exodus 18, verse 21. But it means people who were trustworthy. They wouldn't take bribes. They wouldn't distort justice. So when Exodus 34 says God's full of emet, it doesn't only mean that God tells the truth or stands for truth. Now, that's true. But it also means God's faithful. He's trustworthy. God's called our rock, meaning he's faithful, he's just, he's upright. We can trust that God is always consistent to his character. What about Abraham? God made a promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a huge family. They were both really, really old. But Abraham still emets God. He considers God trustworthy. We find that in Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, several generations later, God invites Israel into this trusting, faithful relationship. We know God leads them out of Egypt. Israel emets God. At first, they trust him. They rely on him. Later on, when they come to the city full of giants, their trust in God, though, it fails. But if we skip ahead several generations, we get to someone who once again trusts God, even in the face of another giant. This was Goliath. And the giant was named Goliath. The person was David. So David tells Goliath this. He said, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Eternal." David knows that God is faithful. He responds with faithfulness. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God said David would have a descendant whose kingdom would be established forever. In Hebrew, it says, "have emet." So Jesus Christ would become the source of trust and stability for others forever. Now let's turn over to this one. Let's turn over to Psalm 89, verse 49. Psalm chapter 89, verse 49. Now this was written by Ethan the Ezraite. We don't talk about this psalm too much. And there's some debate about actually who this Ethan was, but it doesn't really matter for our purpose because Ethan asked a question of God. Psalm 89, verse 49. Psalm 89, verse 49. "Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses?" That's the Hesed part we just talked about. But he also says, "which you swore to David in your truth." The word truth here is emet. He's asking God about when the promises to Abraham, when the promises to David would be fulfilled. Ethan's asking, is God really trustworthy? Is he faithful after all? Now we know Matthew 1, verse 1 answers this. It says, "the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So through Jesus Christ, God fulfilled his promises. Jesus is the faithful king. The kingdom will endure forever. So God's been faithful to us all along. Are we like the psalmist who questions if God is faithful to us? Do we doubt that God can take care of us in all situations? Is there a trial right now? Maybe we think we can't overcome even with God's help. Or do we know that God's always going to look out for us? He's going to do what's best for us, even if it's a little bit painful along the way. So, are we faithful to God? Do we show our faithfulness by staying on the narrow and at times difficult road? To be in the kingdom, we're going to have to prove that we're faithful. If you think about Matthew 25, 21, it says, "well done, good and faithful servant." So God's faithful. We also have to be. So let's now go back to Exodus 34, verse 6. We talked about the five attributes of God found in Exodus 34, 6. We said in verse 6, God said he's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. These are wonderful qualities. We appreciate God has them. Hopefully we have some of these in ourselves. But let's read verse 7. God continues describing himself for one verse more. Exodus 34, verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now at first read, this seems to take a bit of a dark turn. Verse 6 and verse 7 starting to talk about God's love, but then it's about God's judgment on grandkids. Is God more loving or is he more vengeful? Now to put this in proper perspective, we have to understand the context of these verses. We talked about in Genesis, God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his people, the Israelites. The Israelites became enslaved at the beginning of Exodus. God rescues Israel from slavery. But God leads them then to Mount Sinai, where they end up staying for about a year. God's invited the Israelites into a covenant to be his people, to keep his law, to represent God to all the other nations. Now Israel says, yes, we'll do it, we're in. But so Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive then the Ten Commandments. But while Moses is on Mount Sinai for those 40 days, what's Israel doing? They're already breaking the covenant vows. That's when they're making the golden calf in Exodus 33. God's hurt, God's angry. He calls the Israelites stiff-necked. He says this rebellion is gonna keep happening. So there's this tension between God's mercy and his justice. But Moses intercedes. He reminds God of his promise to Abraham. So this is where we pick the story up that these verses we're reading. God's already mentioned the qualities that we've gone through. So let's read the first part of Exodus 34, verse 7 again. Keeping mercy, which is loyal love, for thousands. How does God remain loyal to his people despite them constantly rebelling against him? Verse 7 continues and says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So God's mercy, his loyal love, it's going to mean he will forgive our sins. But what about if we don't repent? Let's keep reading verse 7. By no means clearing the guilty. God's very forgiving. He's slow to anger. He wants us to repent. But if we don't repent and change, we're going to be held responsible for our actions. We're still guilty. So the forgiveness with iniquity is contrasted with the justice of iniquity in the last part of verse 7. So God tells us we are responsible for our actions, just like the Israelites were. He will be patient with us for a very, very long time. But at some point, his slow anger is going to say, that's enough, you've made your choice. So what about this last part of verse 7? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, some think this means that God's punishment for someone's sins is going to go through to the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. Now, at times, children do suffer because of the consequences of their parents' sins. Consider alcoholism. Consider child abuse. Sin can definitely affect others. If someone commits adultery, it can definitely affect the marriage, the kids. But let's turn over to Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Now, there's also recorded in the Bible cases where to teach someone a lesson for an individual sin, God punished their family for it. David and Bathsheba's child died because of David's adultery and the murder of Uriah. So there's extreme cases where God wants to make an example of someone. But neither of these things seem to be what's being referred to in what we just read. So let's read here Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So while our sin can definitely affect others, each person, each generation is responsible for their own sin. We won't turn there, but Jeremiah 32:19 says, to reward each of them for the way they live and for the things they do. We are judged for what we do. Our children, our grandchildren will be judged for what they do. So how do we answer Exodus 34:7. Well, let's turn to one other verse here. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 and 6. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 and 6. Now, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. But there's some very, very similar wording found here. So in the first two commandments, God said, "You shall have no other gods. You shall not make any carved images." But let's read here, Exodus 20, verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Verse 6, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, if you notice, the wording's pretty similar to what we read in Exodus 34:7. But note it doesn't say that a curse or penalty is done by the parents, is going to be carried on to the children. It says God will visit the iniquity. Visit the iniquity upon the father and the following generations. Now, Mounce's complete expository dictionary says this of that word, visit, the Hebrew word visit. It said when God visits, he may bring divine blessing. But more frequently, God visits to bring divine judgment in response to human sin. So God examines the sin of the different generations, of each generation, and acts towards them appropriately. Also notice here in Exodus 20, verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says, "Of those that hate me." If people hate God, if they bow down to idols, they're going to bring a curse upon themselves and to the children if their children continually disobey God. But if people love God, if they show, you know, if they obey God, if they keep his commandments, then God will show mercy to them and to their children who follow him. So this is consistent with all the other verses that we've read. So how does a loyal God deal with such a rebellious people? It comes full circle back to what we've discussed here today. God stays faithful. He loyally loves his rebellious people by having these five attributes. So even today, do we still rebel against God in our own ways? Most of us know what we should be doing, but actually doing it is much harder. We should be growing. We know these qualities of God are amazing. I'm super thankful that he has these five attributes. But if we aren't growing and giving ourselves over to God, at some point, God's justice will kick in to those who are still guilty. So let's return one last time to Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. Let's read it all here. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "Israel never seemed to learn to be faithful to God. Even as they were blatantly sinning against God with the golden calf," they were literally building the golden calf. During this time, this is how God describes himself. Could we describe ourselves this way? Now I'll read from the New English Translation. It actually translates this better. Exodus 34, verse 6. "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, responding to the transgressions of fathers by dealing with children and children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So as we continue putting on God's righteousness post Days of Unleavened Bread, getting closer to Pentecost, let's strive to become more like these five attributes of God and appreciate everything that our great God is and also what he does for us.